The title of today's sermon is Hidden Gospel. And this is a pre-Pentecost sermon. I'll be speaking on topics related to Pentecost from now on up to Pentecost. Today, we have come to the fourth Sabbath in our count, the count that God asks us to make, counting up to seven complete Sabbaths, or if you counting days, God says also to count. In fact, that's where we get the name Pentecost from, count 50. Today is day number 28 out of 49 days, 7 times 7, 49. And that's perfection, 7 weeks of 7. Then Pentecost will be the morrow after the Sabbath, after the seventh Sabbath. We're a little over halfway to Pentecost right now. We'll be looking at how God is working with us through a marvelous process, long time, long ongoing process. As we move forward from Passover in the days of unleavened bread, where we saw the children of Israel, Old Covenant Israel, being saved and delivered from their long time Egyptian slavery and bondage. That's from Exodus 6 and verse 6. I'll throw out a lot of scriptures, brethren. Just jot them down for your reference in your studies. We're not going to turn to a lot of them. I just want to bring them into the context. We saw that God gave Israel correction. He gave them guidance and direction as he built a foundation for them, which led them to become a great nation among all the other nations. We read in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1, "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments." See, God gave Israel his law. And don't think of law as something like, oh, we got to do it. This is terrible. It's going to really change up our life. God's law is to save his people, to build his people, to establish his people. God gave his people, Israel, his law so that they would become the nation that God desired for them to be. Continue in verse 1. "The statutes and judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live." You don't have to die. God wants us to choose life, to seek life. He gives life. "And go in and possess the land." We know it is the promised land, "which the Lord God of your fathers gives you." Hearkening back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, the true God of Israel. I'll drop down to verse 6, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 6. "Keep therefore and do them." This is an instruction from God to follow his way of living. We are to become like Jesus Christ. We are to become like God, and we do that by keeping his law, which God keeps as well. "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations." Now, these are the nations all around that don't live according to God's ways, "which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They've got it together. They're doing it right." And I'll just hearken forward more than 2,520 years, and we see that the rest of the world looked at our countries of Great Britain and America in the same way. How did they become so great? They weren't the biggest. They weren't the most populous. They're Johnny-come-latelys. How did they become so great that the people of the world said, this is a wise and understanding people? In the Old Testament, we see that they had this rule of God, this rule of law. Love of God first and then love of your neighbor. Same thing that we learn in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might." It's poetic, brethren, just to read it. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we see another concept that sounds very much like the New Testament. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That's Leviticus 19, 18. Ancient Israel was God's holy people, set apart people. Through Moses, God asked ancient Israel. I want to pick this up in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear," or to revere, and to respect the Lord your God, "to walk in all his ways." And they're described by the entire Bible, but specifically through the Ten Commandments and these judgments and statutes that we were reading about. So to revere God, to love God, and to respect God. So continuing says, "Walk in all of his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. It's for our good. Some people, and I encounter this in the ministry, I encounter this every week, that this concept of the law has been done away with. And it just irks me when I see that. You go, oh, is it okay to rob banks? Is it okay to commit adultery? Is it okay to kill? No, no, no. You know, when it comes down to, they just don't want to recognize, observe, and keep the Sabbath is what it amounts to. But they're good for us, all of the laws of God. We read in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, God speaking of His people Israel, He says, you are a holy people unto the Lord your God, for the Lord has chosen you. Out of all the peoples in the earth, God chose the Israelites to be a special people unto Himself. And again He says it, above all the nations, this on the whole face of the earth, God has chosen a set of people that are upon the earth. I'd like to go over to Acts chapter 7, brethren, if you'll turn over with me. There's a concept that is written there. Luke penned these words, more than likely for the Apostle Paul. And he speaks of the church in the wilderness. They were God's congregation. Acts 7 and verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Moses was a mediator between Israel and God. He carried the law down from Mount Sinai and presented it to Israel. Jesus Christ is our mediator. He said, you know, he tells them that he'll be a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was a high priest. Jesus was a king. Jesus wears lots of hats. But he's like Moses. Hear him. Hear what he says. He's going to bring the true gospel. He's going to bring the culmination of the truth of God. Verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Now, a lot of people say, you know, Jesus Christ wasn't in the Old Testament. We know that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. This is speaking of the prophet, the Lord your God, that's raised up, Jesus Christ. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. So it's called an assembly of God's people in the wilderness. I'm continuing. With the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give to us. So we have a definition of what the oracles are there, the things that God gave to Moses and the patriarchs to give to us. God didn't give them to Moses just for Moses. They're for us. And then I'd like to go over to Deuteronomy 26. And read in verse 17, I'm just laying the foundation of how God was building a foundation under Israel so that Israel would become a great, physical, mighty, prosperous nation. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 17. You have avouched, or we might say, you have declared the Lord this day to be your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, keep His commandments and His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice. Yes, listen to what God has to say. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched, or declared, the Lord hath avouched you this day to be His peculiar people, His special people, very special, as He has promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments. Verse 19. And to make you high above all nations, which He has made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that you be a holy people, a set apart people unto the Lord your God as He has spoken. So brethren, we see why God brought Israel out of Egypt. He still had great, great plans for them, and they're revealed to us as far back as when God dealt with Abraham. You could look at Genesis 15. Where God was making promises to Abraham that He would do all of these things. At Passover and at Unleavened Bread last month, we were told that we need to draw spiritual parallels of deliverance in coming out of sin. It's not just enough to read about Israel being delivered and how God miraculously delivered them, but we apply it to ourselves, and we too come out of sin. That's the import of these verses. So I ask the question rhetorically, have we learned the lessons of Passover and unleavened bread as we proceed to the days of Pentecost? The days leading up to Pentecost, I should say. Jesus Christ, He was the rescuer of Israel. And He set them up in a new life with a perfect society. It's hard for us to imagine in that backward time, that dark time for all the nations on the face of the earth, how much they missed, how much they lost. We know about Cain, and he went out and he had to till the soil, and he didn't know that much about preserving food and growing food and irrigation and all of those kind of things. Life was hard, and it stayed hard, especially for the nations that didn't have God as their God. But even those who had been incarcerated in Egypt by the hard taskmasters, they were freed for a new life, a better life. Their successful community was established with what we just saw, this set of rules, God's commandments and statutes and judgments. It was for their association, for their society, and for a godly nation. And God set them up so they would have all the good things. Probably seems very archaic to us, but God said, I want you to have plenty of cattle, plenty of good food. And I'll just throw some out there, some scriptures, brethren, you can jot them down and study these later. But about all the good cattle and food, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 4. God gave them a security plan of ultimate protection, where God Himself would be their shield and their buckler. You can put down Genesis 14:13 and Genesis 15:1. And there was a fantastic health plan, a universal health plan in place with promises of divine healing. Read about that in Exodus 15 and verse 26. So all of these great promises of power and wealth and of becoming a multitude of people. Read about that in Genesis 15:5, Genesis 22 and verse 17. I'm not going to go into those. Brethren, you know those very well. They were to live, ancient Israel was to live, by very high standards defined by God's Ten Commandments and the way of God. And so doing that, the people had jobs and homes and good school, and no one was to take advantage of others. And there were judges when that did take place. And they were given God's holy days, and they kept God's holy days. But stop and think how blessed we are to know the meaning of the holy days, the spiritual intent of the holy days. They didn't understand that, and that's okay. God didn't expect them to get all that we see back in those days. But when they kept the holy days, blessings accrued to them. So God prophesied that Israel would become a very great nation, and that blessings would flow unto them. The heavens would be opened. In Genesis 26 and verse 4 we read, and I will make your seed or your children to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give your seed all of these countries. And in your seed, this time speaking of Jesus Christ in the singular, Christ coming, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Okay, brethren, didn't happen way back there at the time of the Exodus, but it did happen when Christ came. All the nations of the earth are blessed, and they're saved. Christ died for all men, and they'll be saved in the future. But it will take all the way until the last great day, the last great judgment, for all of this to play out. That's the entire plan of God. So when we read there in Genesis 26, verse 4, about Jesus Christ coming, that's a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. It is saying the Messiah will come and all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And yes, God's kingdom will be over all the earth at that time. You and I are to reign and rule with Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years. So we see that great riches and blessings were to be on ancient Israel. So they would be a great nation. Read about that in Genesis 49:25 and in Exodus 32:13. So had an outsider from anywhere in the world gone into the land of Israel, into the promised land, he would have found what God intended to be a veritable utopia with everything in order, children growing up in happy homes and prospering, a great and wealthy nation. We get a glimpse of that during the reign of Solomon, the golden era when Israel was the greatest nation on earth, and they were the wealthiest, and they were the most powerful. So what are we talking about today? The purpose of this pre-Pentecost sermon is so that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is not lost on us. Israel was set apart for God's purposes. It wasn't just for their own sake back then. It carries forward to us. God told them, you will prosper. You will be blessed. What a wonderful world. Can you imagine, brethren, if this world right now did what God told ancient Israel to do? Remember, ancient Israel covenanted. We'll touch on this later. They said, yeah, we'll do it. We'll live according to your laws. That was back in the Old Testament. But even if we did that today, the entire earth, if they kept God's law, would be blessed and prospered and at peace. It would be unimaginable for us if the world lived that way. Many Christians set their goal on attaining that Old Testament standard, just to rise that high, to please God, to keep His commandments, and to, you know, be blessed and to be a part of what God has in store for us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. The Old Testament plan was for the purpose of establishing a godly society, a physical society on earth. And you might ask, what more is there? That answers everything that we want. Prosperity, protection, long life, healing, safety, all of the things we enumerated, some of them. Pentecost answers the question, what more could you ask? Because there is more, brethren. Let me state it this way. How are we in God's church, the people of God, the brethren, the saints, the called out ones, the body of Christ, how are we different from the Old Testament church in the wilderness? They were given the law of God and security and health, and out of the land, they would have everything they needed. They were protected from affliction, saved from bondage. They had recognition by the rest of the world. You can read about that in Genesis 15:13. What more is there? And here's the answer, brethren. The answer is, Israel of old was to become a great and blessed physical nation, a showcase to the world. But the brethren of the church of God are given exceeding great promises of the kingdom of God and eternal glory forevermore. There is a big, big difference. We are not Old Testament Christians. We are not the church in the wilderness. We are the New Testament, or better yet, the New Covenant Church of God. We are a special people. We read in Hebrews 8, and let's begin in verse 6, we're going to read that God said we in the church are to receive better promises than Old Testament Israel. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, this is Jesus Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, it's saying something, it almost sounds like when you read verse 7, there's a fault with the old covenant, doesn't it? Let's continue. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. Verse 8, we find out that the problem wasn't with the Ten Commandments, as the Protestant world likes to intimate and to tell us. The problem was with the people. Notice, for finding fault with them. There was no fault with the Old Covenant itself. We see here that God found fault with the people. They said, we will do, and then they didn't. In finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's not going to be like the one we were looking at there in the Old Testament. It's going to be a new covenant, not like the old covenant, it says. Not according to the old covenant. You could just stick the little old in there. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Yes, God delivered them. God saved them. God led them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, and then we see again what this fault with the covenant was. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. We know that many fell in the wilderness. Verse 10. For this is the covenant, or you could put the word new there. This is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. So, brethren, it has to become a part of us. The Ten Commandments are a part of us. The expanded Ten Commandments have to be a part of our minds and our hearts. I will put my laws, God says, into their mind. I'll write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God. And they shall be to me a people. That's a beautiful statement. We are a people. Pick up on that, brethren. I can't emphasize that enough. Well, let me do it this way. It does not say we are a bunch of people who are not interrelated in any way to each other. It says, they shall be to me a people. Very, very straightforward. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We want to see God's Spirit working in our lives, changing us, teaching us, describing to us how we are to become a people. Such a fantastic thing that God says that we will be a people. And this is a better people, better promises, hope of eternal life. That's a whole lot better than being a physical nation. In fact, the United States of America, up until recently, was a great nation to be revered by the world. And before us, Great Britain ruled the waves. The sun never set on Great Britain, all around the world, in every time zone. The flag of Britain flew all around the world. Jesus Christ says, many are called, few are chosen. Paul is building on that thought right here. He talks about the fact that not everyone who hears the gospel being preached is able to understand what it means to be a Christian. And we know that when we go to our place of employment, any place out in the world, as we would say it, we know that the people are not able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem arises when we have tares in the church, unconverted people in the church, those in the church who do not hear the gospel being preached. Oh, they hear the words. It bounces off their eardrum. But they do not respond. They do not understand what it means to be a Christian. And they walk among us. Paul aims his comments specifically at ministers who somehow elevate themselves into superior roles, thinking very highly of themselves. I don't need to name names. I don't do that in my sermons, brethren. I don't say, oh, this one and that one. Listen to him. He's being arrogant. He's boasting. He's flouting, whatever. But Paul is pointing this directly at those people who think they are something when God says they are not. One of the songs that we sang today, not many wise men now are called. Be content therein, brethren, that God's in charge and God is leading us, just like when Jesus led the children of Israel out. So we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The title of today's sermon, Hidden Gospel, comes from this verse, or these verses right here. And Paul is saying, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We've renounced that kind of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. He's saying, these are things I don't do. And then he includes the spiritually active, honest, true ministry. He says we, as he speaks here. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then the next verse, verse 3, but if our gospel be hidden. Okay, now what's he talking about? He's saying there are people that hear his words, read his words, and it's the same today, brethren. There are people that pick up the gospel, they pick up the Bible, they wave it at us. but the gospel is hidden to them. They don't understand what the gospel is. Oh, they can mouth it. They can say, oh, the gospel is the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ or something like that. But they can't put it into their lives. They can't understand the intent of the scriptures. They can't live it because by their actions they show that they're on a totally different page. So Paul says here in verse 3, but if our gospel be hidden, they don't get it. They can't comprehend it. They can't live it. It is hidden to them that are lost. The people that can't understand it are not children of God. They're not a part of the plan of God at this time. They're not in step with what God is doing and what God is achieving. But the scriptures are replete with examples, especially in these last days where there are those among us who are false teachers and false ministers and false prophets. And you'd like a list of those, I'd be glad to share it with you, brethren. It's a pretty long list. Jesus Christ says there are many deceivers in the last days. I don't want to go into that right now. Paul is saying that there are those who make use of schemes that are not godly in nature, while all at the same time, they're pretending to be right on track. They're supposed to be walking the walk, but they're not. They use conniving tactics. That's not the way to preach the gospel. There is the way of this present evil world, and then there's God's way. You know, let me just give you an example from the world. The way of this present evil world would be like the proverbial used car salesman who would utilize any sneaky and disreputable means to convince a person to unknowingly purchase an automobile of an inferior product with flaws and things wrong with it. That's kind of what he's talking about. They're not honest. They're not straightforward. They're not presenting the facts as they should be. Now, let's go up a big step. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not an inferior product that needs to be misrepresented in order to convince people against their will. Paul is saying, look, you don't have to go out and twist people's arm. You don't have to browbeat them. You don't have to fool them. You don't have to sneak up on them to convince them against their will, you know, to be Christians. It doesn't work that way. God calls them out of the world. God is the one who gives of his spirit. He leads with his spirit, and then he places his spirit within us. We read, thy word is truth. That's in John 17:17. Brethren, God's word must be handled with the greatest reverence. That's why Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He renounced that. He doesn't work that way. Paul's yea was yea and his nay was nay. He gave it out straightforward. He didn't diminish it and he didn't overstate it. He gave it out the way Jesus Christ would. Renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Because the true gospel lets the light of day shine. We don't need to embellish that. It's good like it is. It opens the eyes of those who have been blinded. Why would anyone want to try to pull the wool over the eyes of those who are being called to the truth? And yet Paul is addressing it here in 2 Corinthians 4. He's renouncing what he sees going on with ministry in the church of God at that time where they were conniving and being dishonest, disloyal to the word of God. Be turning over to 1 Corinthians 15, brethren. I want to continue here in 2 Corinthians 4 for just a moment or two. Paul says that he himself, and he's speaking for those faithful ministers, that's the word I was looking for, faithful ministers, he's not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. Paul says that, he's intimating that there are those who present a facade, a fake front, when they represent themselves in their faith. What you see is not what you get. He'll say one thing in closed doors and another thing to the brethren in a sermon. Paul is saying that a minister should only let his light shine. He talks about manifesting. That's showing forth what he really is, who he really is. A minister should let his light shine and let his life's example fully represent how a Christian lives. That's why Paul says, you know, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, if I fall down, don't you fall down as well? So suffice it to say, brethren, that God never uses coercion or craftiness or trickery or dishonesty or lies of deceit. And we can't either. God's ministry is not to do that. God's people are not to do that. You don't tease somebody. You don't set somebody up to convert them. That always undermines the gospel of Christ. Within God's church, there is to be no pretentiousness, no pretending, no spinning of the facts, no bragging about how great we are in doing the work and so forth. That's no way to deal with God's precious flock. Within God's scattered church, no man is to set himself up and declare that he alone is at the forefront of the gospel work. He's doing it. God's using him. He's the one handpicked by God. Follow him. Be loyal to him. A man, or an organization for that matter, cannot put themselves as being first and foremost, not without intimating that all the other brethren are somehow inferior. They just don't measure up. It causes that system that we talked about recently, the us and the them, the caste system of the uppers and the lowers. If you say, I'm the biggest, I'm the best, I'm at the forefront, and you brag that way, that's saying that everybody else isn't. That kind of conduct, it's promoting, it's propagating, it's promulgating further church division between the brethren. And that's something that God hates. So Paul says, let your light shine forth. Christ says that. Paul imitates it. He says, by manifestation of the truth, live it, say it, give it out straight, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, according to all the godly principle. If our gospel is hidden, if they don't understand laying your life down, loving your brethren, being humble, being contrite, merciful, forgiveness, gentle, and the list goes on and on. If they don't understand that that is the way God is, that's the way God deals, they want to be heavy-handed and sneaky and conniving. He says, if our gospel is hidden to those people, it's hidden to those people who are lost. So he doesn't say they are lost, but he says the gospel is hidden to them that are lost. So Paul is not crafty or deceitful or arrogant or boastful. Paul does just the opposite. He's humble. He's self-deprecating rather than being arrogant and boasting. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, if you've had time to turn over there, in verse 9. Look at what Paul, when he speaks of himself, he doesn't say, I am number one, or I'm going to be number three or five in the kingdom of God. He says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. The lowest of the apostles, the latecomer of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. It's not suitable to call me an apostle. I'm not one of the 12. I'm called an apostle, but I don't deserve to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is humbled that God would even see fit to use him at all. If there is anything good in me, Paul says, it's of God's doing. It's not of my own. He gives God the glory and the respect and the honor. He doesn't heap it on himself. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God knew me. God knew my weaknesses. God knew my faults. And still, God in his great mercy, he forgave Paul. He used Paul and he used him mightily. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. Paul says, look, you know, he didn't waste his time and his energies on me. I have followed what he said. I have risen to the occasion. He says, but I labored more abundantly than they all. You might say, well, isn't that boasting? No, it's a matter of fact. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He gives God the credit. But Paul got around. He worked. He made all of those, you can call them missionary journeys through the Mediterranean, three major trips and lots of short trips. He says, I labored more abundantly. You know, brethren, if we just look into the scriptures, we can see in the epistles of Paul how diligently and how seriously he took his commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to the whole world, the known world at that time. And thankfully, God has preserved so much of Paul's inspired writings for us, for examples to us, to tell us how to live. We do not want the gospel hidden from us. We do not want to be lost. Paul was being honest and humble when he described his legacy of a work ethic. Anybody can get out there and work hard. God is the one who blesses it. 1 Corinthians 11. If you'll turn over there, brethren. Covered this many times. I covered it at Passover not that long ago. But I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 11 again. You know, Paul, we don't ever see a case of where he gloats or he boasts of his greatness. I'm the least of the apostles, he said. When you think more highly of yourself than you ought, here's what happens. You're not able to judge and examine yourself according to God's word. Something happens in our mind. We change gears. You can't have water and oil mix. And that's what it's like. When you're boasting, you can't be humble. When you're arrogant, you can't be lowly of spirit. If someone thinks, after all, we're the best out there. You just look around. Our church organization, me, the leader, we're the best. We're number one, whatever. God uses us more than he uses the other. Look at what we've accomplished. Count our people, count our TV stations, count our books. We do everything right. We are beyond reproach. When somebody has an attitude like that, they're unable to work on themselves because they have been bred in an atmosphere of superiority. They are the cream of the cream. They are the upper class. They are the ones that are above everybody else. And what does that do? It makes all the other brethren in God's church lesser people, also rans. That's a phrase that has to do with horse races. Like a horse that does not win. He doesn't come in second. He doesn't place. He's not third. He doesn't show. When he's in a race, he's just an also-ran. He's out there running with the horses. He doesn't win. He doesn't accomplish anything. That's what everybody else is if one group sets themselves in the highest position and brags that they are loved of God, they are used of God, they are first with God. You can't do that without intimating that others are shoved aside. That makes all the other brethren in God's church lower than yourself. Unsuccessful people, losers, non-entities. They're unimportant. Brethren, God hates that kind of one-upsmanship where some take advantage of other brethren. That is not God's way. The gospel is hidden from people that live that way. Oh, they'll say the words, and they'll say them enough to where you go, ooh, that was a good scripture. Yeah, the scripture's good. But is the man manifesting himself the way we see Paul manifesting himself? God's people deserve better than that. They deserve respect, not to be put in their place and put down, abused, mishandled, treated harshly. Jesus Christ died equally for all men. We're talking about how God's Holy Spirit works in us. We're coming up to Pentecost. And there's a big, big difference in the way we live and the ancient Israelites lived. We've seen over and over how wrong it is within God's church to have various groups of brethren vying for superiority over the others. It's warlike. Paul condemns it over and over. If you go, I'll just touch on a few of them right here, brethren, just for your notes. It's important that they be there. But I started to say the entire book of 1 Corinthians is written that way. It's just touched on a lot. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, I beg of you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." You can't do that if one group's better than the other group. "And that there be no divisions among you." Paul calls it divisions, separation, scattering, shaking apart, shattering, whatever you want to call it. They're not together. They're not the same page. You can't be if one group is higher and thinks them and esteems themselves higher and they esteem the others lower. That's division. Then you go out and eat while others are hungry. You get drunk while others are sober. You claim to have the best teachers and the best organization while the others have nothing. That's divisive in God's church. Jesus Christ says you don't tear your body apart. You discern the fact that you have one body with one set of members, and they can't leave the body, not and be viable. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So what Paul is saying here is, I implore of you, I beg of you, not to be a shattered people, a broken people, a divided people. Another example where Paul is talking about this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3 and verse 3, Paul says, you're fleshly, you're carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife, we might say, competition and bragging and who's the best, and divisions, Paul says, aren't you carnally minded? Aren't you fleshly? And you walk like men of the world? And then in 1 Corinthians 11, and this is where I want you to turn, brethren, this is where we're going, in verse 18, he says, first of all, when you come together, and they're there for Passover, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Paul is in another area. He's writing back to them. These stories got back to him. Somebody wrote and said, I got to tell you what was going on at Passover. And I just described all of this divisiveness that was going on in the congregation, where you had these cliques all around the congregation that wouldn't have anything to do with each other. They just wouldn't be seen, those lowlifes and those other people. They didn't dress as well. They weren't as educated. They weren't as well established, as rich, as, you know, societally placed and those kind of things. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. They wouldn't mix with each other. I hear that there are divisions among you. We're not going there today, brethren, but if you continued on to 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see that Paul describes that Christ has only one body. That's the way we're made. We're made in the image of God. We're all given one body. But Christ's body is different. Christ has one body of which we are all a part. Read all of 1 Corinthians 12. We're all a part of that one body. Can we understand that? Can we count the parts? Can we see the analogy that we are to be one body, the body of Christ, the large body? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, Paul is describing what is happening to God's people when they will not recognize or discern or distinguish who it is that comprises the one body of Christ. Who is it, brethren? Answer it for yourself. It is all of those who are led with God's Spirit. They are the one body of Christ. Paul uses the word discern. Can we discern that? Can we recognize that? Can we distinguish who is a part of the body? They're converted people. You know them by their fruits. Paul says here in this next verse, here is what happens when you are not distinguishing or recognizing or discerning who is in the large body. You're looking down on some. You won't have anything to do with them. You're setting them at naught. That's biblical language of just setting aside, disregarding them, putting them out of your mind. You're looking down at some. You're laughing in derision at some of them. Here's what's happening. Verse 30. For this cause, because you're looking down on others, not holding them in high regard, not understanding that right now many wise men are not called. God calls the regular people of the world. For this cause, this lack of discernment of who the body of Christ is, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He's talking about people who are spiritually sick, those who have died because they were not a part of it. We saw a while ago, the gospel is hidden to those who are lost. They weren't doing it right. They weren't living it. They weren't believing what Jesus Christ said. Why are some sick and dying? While others, you look at people out there, and they're not doing what they're supposed to, and they just sail along virtually unscathed all their lives. The answer has to do with who is actually a child of God, who is actually converted. God tells us Here's how you know the difference of whether God is using you right now, whether He's calling you right now, or whether you are just of the world. And we have people in the church who are just of the world, and they walk among us. That's why you have heresies, Paul says, so that the distinctions can be made and you can find out. But we find the answer over in Hebrews 12 and verse 8. Paul says, but if you be without chastisement, if you don't have trials, if you don't have tests, if God's not working with you, if God's not bringing you to perfection, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. He's talking about in the church of God, the people of God, the saints of God, the called out ones, those of the body of Christ. All are partakers of correction and guidance. When we're out of line, especially, God is going to chastise us, to bring us back into line, to wake us up, to show us, and to teach us. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. So God sends His chastisement to His children, whom He loves very much. But if someone lives a life of thinking himself to be superior to others, and he's not chastised, and he's not turned around by God, it's because he is a pretender to the family of God. And he's not a legitimate child of God. But he's of this world. So that's exactly what the verse says, Hebrews 12 and verse 8. He's illegitimate. He snuck into the children of God to be among them, but he's not one of the sons, it says. He's of the world. Brethren, we do not have to undergo severe chastisement and coercion by God. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31. How do we avoid severe chastisement and correction and trials by God? God's going to do that if we're His sons, but we can avoid most of that. For if we would judge ourselves, if we would measure ourselves, if we would examine ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, this world is condemned. Everyone in this world is going to die. Yes, there is the final resurrection, but they won't be a part of the better resurrection, the first resurrection. When we receive correction from God, God can heal and remove the ordeal and the suffering and the distress and the misery in a snap. Why is there so much us and them, rivalry and strife within God's church? Most people would say, oh, I love all the people in my group. But can we agree that all those who have God's Holy Spirit are brethren? Can we agree on that? And that there are many brethren in many and various groups? If so, our love must extend to those brethren as well, and not just to those in our particular fellowship, our particular group. That's God's priority for salvation. It's very simple. It's not optional. If we don't love the brethren, we are headed for death. Almost everybody I know in God's church, all Christians will say, I love all Christians. Okay, that's verbiage. That's talk. We don't get off so easy, brethren. The Bible tells us the plan of God is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be filled only by practicing true Christianity. That's the only way we will be a part of God's kingdom. The truth of the matter is that many people within God's church who believe they have it made, they're head and shoulders above everybody else, they can even look down their nose at everybody else, they're going to be seriously disappointed when Jesus Christ returns. Why else do the scriptures say the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's in Matthew 8 and verse 12. Too many within God's church have failed to mature spiritually and sufficiently to realize that true Christianity goes far beyond a show of religious customs. Oh, we have lots of customs. We have lots of ways of doing things in God's church. We learned about pork. We learned about birthdays and makeup and hair length and all of those kind of things. But brethren, that did not make us Christians, did it? Did we learn the most important doctrine of all? How to support one another. How to be our brother's keeper. How to help each other fully in our walk in the truth. Oh, we learned a form of religion. But how many of us arrived at the substance, the true substance of Christianity, as Christ would have us live it? As Paul said, do we manifest that? The most important unifying doctrine, the one that I submit to you is most often overlooked in the church of God, is the command to love one another as Christ loved us and to help one another into the kingdom of God. That's John 13 and verse 34, among many other places. Let me be totally straightforward and put it in layman's language. Do you believe that you are straight with God because you keep the Sabbath and you keep it in the right place? You keep it with the right people. Do you suppose that your salvation is assured because your pastor or even your headquarters or your team, however it works, they wouldn't let you down. They're looking out for you. Do you think that your doctrine or your congregation is better than all the others and that the knowledge you possess will bring you to salvation? When was the last time you truly laid down your very life for another human being, saying, if I live, that's good, but I'm willing to die to save this brother or sister for the kingdom of God? None of us want to hear Jesus Christ utter the words, I never knew you. It comes from Matthew 7 and verse 23. The answer to having Christ know us is for us to be practicing true Christianity. Christianity is not a matter of building or being a part of a great, lasting, earthly enterprise. That has nothing to do with it. All organizations, all establishments of man, all throughout history, they have broken down. They've fallen apart. They're like the dust. They disappear, or they soon will. Even the first century Church of God, it fell apart. It was scattered and shattered to the four winds. Did God intend for His church, established on the first Pentecost, to become ever larger and larger? The answer is no. If that's what God had intended, that's what would have happened. The church didn't get larger and larger. That's why Jesus Christ calls His church the little flock in Luke 12 and verse 32. It should be clear at this point in history that nothing is permanent on this earth. Not organizations of men, not even God's temple at Jerusalem, nothing that is, except the Spirit of God in the children of God. That's permanent. That's eternal. That's everlasting. God's Spirit is the only thing that survives. God's Spirit alone will endure. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3, way back at the end of our Bibles. The Pharisees of Jesus' day made the mistake of measuring their faith all too lightly. The Bible gives us God's litmus test of those who count as His church brethren. This is how we can know. Here, in this scripture that we're about to read, John explains the essence of godly Christianity. And he says it's two things, righteousness and brotherly love. 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest. We've seen that word a number of times today. It means, here's how you can tell who the children of God are. And here's how you tell who the children of the devil are. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. Okay, John makes an astounding claim right here, a claim that's lost on many of the church brethren today. In God's church, we have stressed righteousness. To a large extent, we were like Old Testament Christians, just righteousness. We've stressed that righteousness much more than the unity and the oneness that comes with brotherly love. There is no room, brethren, in the meaning of this verse to place any less emphasis on brotherly love. John says, you got to do righteousness and you've got to love your brother. We can't say, well, I don't want to love my brother. At least I don't want to love all of my brethren. I'll love the ones that are in my group that look like me and act like me and they're in my club and whatever. No, that's not love of your brethren. It's talking about all the brethren. So we can't come in there in John, 1 John 3 and verse 10 and say, well, I'll do the righteousness part, but I won't have anything to do. No consideration for all the scattered people everywhere else. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are a part of our body because they're a part of Christ's body. Okay, I'm not going to go into the fact that, yeah, there are some tares there and some bad ones there, and sometimes it's few and far between to see the fruits. Nevertheless, God's people are a scattered people all over the face of this earth. A Christian, through his actions, will be caring and honest and serving and loving, doing what's right for all of our brothers and sisters. That's not possible when there's division. Keeping God's command to love the brethren is not possible when we're not interacting with one another, when we don't recognize with one another, especially when we disregard one another. Can we have salvation without fellowship and love for the brethren? The scripture is clear. Fellowship is a matter of salvation. The Israelites, they needed to escape from impossible odds. They needed a new start in life. Ransom were paid. They were freed from servitude and slavery. But the Israelites of old did not have God's Holy Spirit as a component of their minds, nor of their hearts. The Israelites in the wilderness were not children of God as the New Testament saints are children of God. The people of the church in the wilderness are not destined to be a part of the first resurrection with Jesus Christ. We are held to a much higher standard. We are to be a part of the first and better resurrection. The millions of Israelites who came out of Egypt and the subsequent generations that inherited the promised land, they're not a part of the spiritual first resurrection that reigns and rules with Jesus Christ in the millennium. We of the New Testament, brethren, we are. What is the church of the new covenant? The new covenant's not of the world. The church of the new covenant is not the same as the church in the wilderness under the old covenant. We are not Old Testament or Old Covenant Christians. There's something more, something much more. There are better promises, and the tests are more difficult, and the standard is higher. There was nothing wrong with those old covenant promises of God to Israel. That was a step in the process. That was honorable to God. They kept the same Ten Commandments, or the same Ten Commandments were given to them that are given to us. They're in effect for all mankind, for all time. There's never anything wrong with the rules and the laws of God. He lives by them himself. The weakness of the old covenant was in the people without God's Holy Spirit. We have no excuse, brethren. We have God's Spirit. It tells us to love one another. It tells us not to be proud, not to be boastful, and not to support regimes that live that way, saying, we're the best, we're the best, we're number one. That weakness was remedied by God's Spirit being poured out beginning at that first Pentecost after Christ's death. So we're talking about leading up to Pentecost. In the next three Sabbaths, we'll continue to study the meaning of Pentecost. The church of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, was raised up and it was established on Pentecost. And that was after Christ's resurrection. So brethren, there's so much meaning as we come up to Pentecost. We'll be looking at it. But suffice it today to say that it is important that we understand not many wise men now are called. We are the weak of the world. We are not to be haughty. The gospel will not be hidden from us. if we are of a contrite mind and we do those things that are pleasing to God. But if we're boastful, if we're proud, if we're great, if we're superior, the gospel is hidden from us.